Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 is where we find our text this morning. Hear once again God's word. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we come to the final commandment in our series on the Ten Commandments. And this commandment is one which basically puts all of us in our place and reveals to all of us beyond any doubt that we are great sinners and in great need of forgiveness, great need of redemption. This is the commandment which the Apostle Paul said made him aware of just how sinful he was in Romans chapter 7. And indeed, as I've given my attention to this commandment throughout this week, I'm once again have a fresh perspective on what a wretched sinner I am. And I'm quite sure none of you will be too surprised to learn the same about yourselves this morning. This commandment reminds us of the fact that all men are sinners, and that we're not alone in this. It reminds us that even those who tend to look pious on the outside are sinners on the inside, just like the rest of us. It reminds us of the fact that God can't be fooled by us, by our outward piety or acts of piety. We might be able to fool other people by these means, but God knows the truth because we're told He knows our hearts. See, nobody can stand in his own strength before the all-searching eyes of the Lord. He knows all things. But there is good news to be had in all of this as well. Like the Apostle Paul, we who know of the saving grace of God can rest assured in the sure mercies of our Lord and offer thanks to God for His Son, Jesus Christ, for delivering us from these bodies of death and giving to us new life by His Spirit. So we can be encouraged and not walk away from any sermon feeling condemned by it, feeling as though there's no hope for us because of the condemnation that does come from the law. For we are told in the book of Romans that there is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let us never walk away from these sermons, especially as we've been given really careful attention to the law, to not walk away beat up, bruised, and battered, and feel as though we've been slain and have no hope in this life. That's not true for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, I hope you're walking away and seeing those areas where we need to ask God for His grace to improve upon areas in our lives, to look for His grace that we might show the gratitude that we ought to have for the redemption He's given to us through His Son. And that gratitude plays itself out in our obedience. So I want to encourage you in that. Well, let's give our attention to the commandment itself this morning, for starters. As we look at the 10th commandment, you'll notice that it's a unique commandment. And it's unique in that it deals exclusively with the heart. It deals exclusively with the heart. No doubt the other commandments also deal with the heart, as we have seen throughout the series. But the 10th commandment is unique in that it deals exclusively with the heart. While the other commandments touched on the heart and also the outward actions which flow from the heart, this commandment focuses our attention on the heart and keeps our attention right there. Because the matter of the heart is, in fact, the heart of the matter. So let us be mindful of that. For anybody to doubt, looking at this commandment, for anybody to doubt that God's law has always been spiritual, if you hear people say that, and they look at the Old Testament and think, especially the Ten Commandments, say, well, you know, that just dealt with the outward stuff. Well, for anybody to say that hasn't taken the time to carefully read the Ten Commandments, and especially this last commandment. Right? And we should also be mindful of the fact that Jesus didn't redefine the law. Some people would take that avenue of approach too and say, The Old Testament law was one thing that dealt with outward acts of behavior. It's not until Jesus came that people started to have there was a new revelation or something like this about God's law. Jesus didn't give a new revelation about God's law. He interpreted God's law the way it was always meant to be interpreted. People and mankind and the Pharisees in particular had so messed with God's law that they are the ones who made it look and seem as though God's law was only dealing with outward behaviors. Jesus is correcting that. He's not giving something new. He's correcting the errors of the day. Okay? The law was always spiritual. It always has been spiritual. It always dealt with the heart. As you would see, if you would take the time to read through the Old Testament, you'll see over and over and over again, there are references to the matter of the heart and the need to have a heart circumcised and the need of things like this. Now, before we can begin considering this commandment, we need to get a handle on what is meant by this particular word covet. What does it mean to covet? Well, the Hebrew term is sometimes translated as to lust, to crave, or to desire. It's the same word used, if you were to turn back in your copy of God's Word, to Genesis chapter 3, in describing the way that Eve looked at that forbidden fruit. She looked at the fruit, you recall, and she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. That word desirable is the same word that's used here for covet. Okay? The word translated there is desirable. And, again, it's used in this commandment for covet. In the Greek, the word carries with it the idea also of lusting or craving after something. And more specifically, it deals with setting the passions of the heart upon something unlawfully. Setting the passions of the heart upon something unlawfully. So then to covet something is to lust for or to desire something that we don't possess or something that belongs to another. Okay, that's at the heart of it. That's what it means to covet. Now, we do well to note here that there is a distinction to be made between coveting and wanting. There is a distinction between these two things that needs to be made. For example, if you're single and you desire to be married, that's not necessarily sinful. Okay? Or if you feel called to serve the Lord as an officer of His church, the Scriptures say that such a person desires a good thing. Good thing to desire that if you've been called by the Lord to serve in this area. And so by at least these two examples, we see that and we know that it's not wrong to want things that we don't have. But that's not what the commandment is forbidding. The commandment is not simply forbidding those things that we can want and desire that are good. Rather, what this commandment does forbid is lusting for or craving things so badly that we come to the point where we feel that we can't live without them. Okay? That's what is forbidden. Craving or lusting after something so badly that you get to the point where you think, I just can't have contentment. I can't live without that particular thing. And so in that way, even good desires can become sinful desires. But I just wanted to make that distinction that not all desires are necessarily sinful. There are good desires to have. Things that we don't have right now that we desire, there are many good things that we could long for and crave for, especially as it relates to our spiritual lives. This commandment also forbids craving the things of the world or having a higher regard for the things of the world than the things for heaven. It forbids not being content with what our Lord has provided for us by His kind providence. This is the kinds of things that this commandment is dealing with. Now, as we look at this short list of the things which we are not to covet, as they're presented in this commandment, we do well to understand that this list is not exhaustive. Rather, it's a representative list and provides us with enough information to understand that we are not to covet anything, generally speaking, and that we're not to covet certain things in particular. For example, we're specifically told that we are not to covet our neighbor's house. his wife, his servant, his animals. These are specific areas that the Lord brings to our attention because we need to guard ourselves specifically in these areas. It begins with our neighbor's house. And by this, we can see that we're not the only generation prone to coveting nicer and bigger homes. This has always been a problem for people from generation to generation. And it's easy, especially easy, for us to fall in this area in our day and age because of all the TV shows that we have about the homes of the rich and the famous and the magazines that are specifically designed to really cause people to covet, right, for these homes, these luxurious homes. And the plenty of websites that the DIY websites that, you know, if you can't afford the home that you covet, well, then build that home for yourself by doing it yourself. In these ways and in many more, we can fall into this sin of coveting our neighbor's house, coveting a house that we don't have. The list then moves on to the subject of not coveting your neighbor's wife. And this is an area that has gotten more than one person in trouble throughout history, as we saw earlier with David, and it has happened from plenty of times ever since then. Men or women looking upon the spouses of others and longing for them and lusting for them in our hearts. That is sinful. You're not to covet your neighbor's spouse. The list then goes on to mention servants. And as we read this commandment, we can sometimes think that, you know, it's hard to relate to this sort of a thing. It almost seems anachronistic that, you know, these things don't carry over. There aren't any parallels. We're not an agrarian society anymore for the most part, you know. So what's the stuff about animals? What does that have to do with us today? Well, think about what the purpose of animals was for the people back in the day. And then you will start to see why and how it relates to us in our day and age. You can think of servants. And servants represent ease of life, right? People who had servants had an easier way of life. And today, people have that same sort of a thing. They have maids, they have personal chefs, they have butlers and things like this. And you can look upon people that live these sorts of lives, and it's easy to fall into the sin of saying, boy, I wish I had a maid. I wish I had somebody to do these things for me to make my life easier. We're not to do that. The list then goes on to mention animals. And the purpose of animals back then was to make labor easier. And it was also a normal means of transportation. Well, I think we have those sorts of things today in our day and age, don't we? Surely we have parallels in our day. As we think about the various tools and the equipment that some people have to get their work done, we've recently had some snow. You might have looked out your window and seen some of your neighbors with snow blowers and thought to yourself, wow, man, I wish, if only I had that snow blower. I mean, yeah, that would be great, you know. And you can long for something, wish that you had that thing in a sinful way. And then, of course, is transportation. Animals were used for transportation. It's easy to see how people can also covet our modern-day horses as they reside in the showrooms throughout the dealerships of our land. And just in case we happen to be people who are thick in the skull, the Lord drives this point home and makes it abundantly clear to us that this list is not exhaustive. And he does that with the final words of this commandment. So it's not only are you not to covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants, or his animals, but you're not to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. So those are just some specific areas the Lord would bring to our attention, but he also is saying that, generally speaking, you're not to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. So what is required of us by this commandment? Well, for starters, we are required to guard our hearts and minds. We are required to guard our hearts and minds. Because coveting is a matter of the heart, and it's also the place from which all sins flow, we do well to give attention to our hearts. James reminds us in chapter 1 in verses 13 to 15 how important this is. There he tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." There's that word for coveting again. Desires and enticed. And then when desire, that covetousness, that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Okay? So the heart really is that area that we need to be paying attention to. Secondly, what is required of us is that we need to take heed and beware of covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. This is the exact words of Jesus found in Luke 12, verse 15. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." He says, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Covetousness is a subtle sin. And it can be difficult to discover in our own lives. And that's because it has a way, or tends to have a way, of disguising itself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul uses a phrase there that is quite telling with regard to this concept of coveting. He refers to something there he calls a cloak of covetousness. A cloak of covetousness. And by his use of that phrase, we can see that this sin is very much one of those sins that can easily cloak itself, can disguise itself. And because that's the case, we need to pay attention all the more to what's going on within our hearts and take heed and beware. In fact, this sin is so subtle that it can even disguise itself as something good. For instance, when you think about coveting, we might justify our covetousness by making the case that we simply want good things for our family. We can disguise our covetousness by saying we simply want good things for our family. After all, we live in a day and an age when every child seems to be expected to have his or her own room. And so we reason it's not wrong to desire a bigger house so that all of my kids can have their own rooms. Right? We reason that we don't want our children to grow up not having the material things that we didn't have growing up. And so we justify going into debt and in order to buy Johnny and Cindy all that their hearts desire. And so we buy this thing and that thing, and we enroll them in all the extracurricular activities that we can possibly squeeze into each week because we want to be good parents. Right? But folks, we need to remove the cloak and see it for what it really is. Some of those desires might be coming from a covetous heart. And we need to put ourselves in check. We need to check ourselves to see, are we coveting? Are we craving for those things and living our lives in such a way that we are saying before the Lord, "I can't live without these things. I can't find contentment without these things." Well, if that's the case, then you have sinned and you are coveting. Now, of course, this sin can disguise itself in other ways too. It can also cloak itself in frugality. Even penny pinching can be a form of covetousness. If we spend all of our time looking for ways to save a buck, it may seem virtuous, at least on the outside, but doesn't it reveal something about where our hearts might be? Some people covet getting that great deal, right? I've been guilty of this more times than I care to admit. And so given that this sin has a way of disguising itself, we need to be proactive and looking at our hearts. We need to be proactive in examining our motives, examining our desires, why we desire the things that we do, and are we content with what God has already provided for us? A third requirement from this commandment is that we are to recognize the danger of this sin. We are to recognize the danger of this sin. And the reason it's dangerous, there's many reasons, One of the reasons is that because once it takes root, it will produce all sorts of other sins. If it's allowed to take root, it will produce all manner of other sorts of sin. In Matthew chapter 15, in verses 17 through 19, Jesus says, Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But, he says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Essentially, what he is saying here there is that from the abundance of the heart, we break all of the law. Right? You look at all the commandments that were listed right there. The sin of covetousness is said to be a mother sin, in that this sin is the root, or perhaps a root, that results in the breaking of all the other commandments. When you look at any sin that you've committed, you can trace it back to, if you can trace it back to its root, you will find covetousness to be right there. It'll be at the root. In fact, Thomas Watson has a whole section in his work on the Ten Commandments showing us how the sin of covetousness is in itself a breach of all ten of the commandments. I encourage you to read that later on today if you have a copy of that work, or I think it's available online for free as well. And perhaps this is the commandment James had in mind in James 2:10 when he said that for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Covetousness is like that, right? You break that commandment, you've broken them all. And nevertheless, covetousness is oftentimes the mother to all sorts of other sins. You'll consider the sin we looked at earlier in the service of David over Bathsheba. It all started with him coveting his neighbor's wife. David saw Bathsheba and he coveted her. And that wasn't the end of the story either, was it? He then stole her from her husband and committed adultery with her. And then he caused Uriah to become drunk, sinning against him that way. And then we see throughout the end of the account, by the end of the account, that sin of coveting led to murder itself as David arranged to have her husband killed. Another example is King Ahab. You remember the story how he coveted Naboth's vineyard, which then led to other violations of God's law, which also culminated in murder. Think about your own life. The reality is we all have desires, and those desires don't just sit there, do they? Our desires don't just sit there and do nothing. They don't. If you're to be honest with yourself, you would recognize that our desires fuel action. Our desires fuel action. Our desires will eventually bear fruit in our actions, whether that's for good or for ill. We have good desires, well, that will lead to good fruit. We have evil or sinful desires, it will bear sinful fruit. It will come out eventually. See, we covet when we're not content. That's when we covet. We covet when we're not content. And lacking contentment always leads to sin. It always leads to other violations of God's commandments. So we must not allow ourselves to think lightly about this sin. And we ought to strive by God's grace to put out the sinful desires as soon as we're made aware of them. As soon as we see them popping their head up in our lives, we need to smash them. Because that little spark will eventually turn into a forest fire, burning great desires, evil, lofty desires within us that will eventually bear some very ugly fruit. So we need to put it out as soon as it pops up. This sin is also dangerous because covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. in two passages in particular, Paul paints this for us very clearly in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. And from Ephesians, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." In Colossians, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Why do you suppose there is this link between covetousness and idolatry? Well, because our love for things, our love for possessions, can be consuming. It can consume us and end up driving us to the point that we will do whatever we need to do to get that thing we desire. So there's a sense in which it becomes a god which we serve, something that we are pursuing in place of God in order to find contentment, in order to find satisfaction in life, which is idolatry. It's also idolatry because it leads us to take, or to strive, at least in our mind and in our heart, to take Christ off of his throne and to put ourselves there in his place. You see, we covet because we're discontent. And that discontentment, whether spoken or unspoken, is our way of basically saying that we know better than God what we ought to have in this life. It's for us to pretend to be God and to pretend to know what truly is best for us, which is idolatry. And to tell you the truth, it's also juvenile. It's the equivalent of a child throwing a temper tantrum, slapping God in the face and screaming, "More! I want more! Give me more!" When all the while he's given you more than you need. And thirdly, it's dangerous because covetousness is a relentless sin that, if left unchecked, will proceed to choke out all that is of eternal value. If it's left unchecked, it will proceed to choke out all that is of eternal value. Remember the parable of the soils and how it was that there was one kind of soil that would not receive the word of God because the cares of the world choked it out. Well, that's exactly what covetousness does. It attracts the heart to have more care for the things of this world than for the things of heaven. And this has special application to choking out the preached word. Thomas Watson said it well when he said, "Many sermons lie dead and buried in earthly hearts. We preach," he says, "we preach to men to get their hearts in heaven, but where covetousness is predominant, it chains them to earth." He says, "You may as well bid an elephant fly in the air as a covetous man may live by faith." We're going to get to more of what is required of us as by way of application in just a few moments, but I'm going to move on now to consider what is forbidden. Just a few points as to what is forbidden. Number one, and this is obvious enough, I think, number one is discontentment. Discontentment is forbidden. If we truly believe that God has given to us all that we need to live, then what are we doing when we think that we need more than what God has provided? What are we doing when we think that and when we say that? Is this not an accusation against God? Are we not basically telling God that he has missed the mark and that we are taking up his slack? Aren't we essentially saying that we know better than God what things we really need in this life? Folks, if God doesn't give you this thing or that thing, it's because you don't need it. It's as simple as that. And if you insist in thinking that you do need it, but God hasn't given it to you, then again, you're accusing God of being a liar. And you're also begrudging him even for the things he already has provided for you and those things which you're not content with. Scripture tells us to be thankful for all that we've been given and that we are to give thanks always. You can't do that. You can't be thankful always if you're discontent. Envy is forbidden. Envy. To be envious of something is the opposite of love. To be envious of somebody is the opposite of love. Envy seeks to take. Love seeks to give. Right? So if we're envying something, we're not keeping the moral law of God. We're not loving our neighbor as we ought. Another thing that is forbidden by this commandment is admiring or exalting people for what they have. Admiring or exalting people for what they have. Our culture tends to exalt the rich and to think more highly of them than we ought. We think that there must be something really special about them, that they have all this money. And all the while, many of them just came into it. They didn't do anything themselves, but came into that money. Yet, whether they're celebrities, whether they're musicians or actors or what have you, we put them high up there on the podium and bow down to them, thinking, oh, man, I wish I were like you. If only I could be like you. Wouldn't that be great? But this doesn't just happen out there in the world. This can also be a sin that affects the church. This is what James warns us about in chapter 2, where he mentions the partiality that is sometimes shown to the rich when they come into various churches. Oh, that's so-and-so. He works for that department of the government, and he's a class level, whatever, such-and-such. He must be making $150,000, $200,000 a year. Oh, come sit here in the front. We have a nice spot for you, right? Oh, won't you please join our church? What do we need to do to get you to join our church? Ignoring the needs of others, and especially those of the household of faith, is forbidden. Ignoring the needs of others, especially those of the household of faith. Now, when you think about it, the reason many of us fail to help those in need around us is because we have a stronger desire to use our resources to get the things that we want for our own lives, right? Many of us aren't willing to make the sacrifices needed in order to help a brother or sister out. And that's because we're more concerned about being able to spend our discretionary money on our own pleasures, on our own things. Now, I know it sounds strange, but we can also even be guilty of coveting our own stuff. We can covet our own stuff, such that we have a stronger desire for our stuff. We want to keep our stuff and have our stuff to the point that we're not willing to share our stuff with somebody else. Right? Now, it's not wrong to enjoy, I say this from time to time, make sure you don't get the wrong impression. It's not wrong to enjoy the good things God has given to us in this life. Money is to be a servant. It is part of it is to make life enjoyable if you have it. Enjoy it. But also don't be greedy. Don't look the other way when you know a brother or sister in Christ, especially. Whether or not they are in Christ, but especially if they are in Christ. Don't look the other way. Don't turn your head and or say to them, be warm and be filled. That's all I can tell. That's all I can give you when you have more to give. We can also covet our old ways of life. That's forbidden. Coveting our old ways of life. Sometimes we're tempted to covet the ways that we used to live before we came to Christ. Coveting the sins that we once took pleasure in. Coveting or envying the freedom with which the people of the world live their lives, or seemingly so, right? You remember Asaph in Psalm 73, how as he looked out in the world and he saw the wicked prospering, and he saw them living, and he sees he's wondering himself, boy, it seems like they don't have a care in the world, no problem with the people in the world. They sure seem to have a good way of life. In 73, verses 2 and 3, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious, he says. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We can covet that way of life. We can covet that worldly way of life at times. But just like Asaph, he went back to the house of the Lord and was recalibrated. He got the right perspective by looking to the ordinances of the Lord, wherein he learned the end of the wicked. And then he quickly realized, wow, it may be nice for a season for them, but that's not always going to be the case. And then finally, the last thing I'll share with you that is forbidden is coveting the days gone by. Coveting the days gone by. It's common, especially among older folks, but it's not limited to them, to hear them talk about the good old days as they think back with fondness about the way things used to be. Now, it's not wrong to have an appreciation for good times from the past, but it is wrong to covet those days and to think that we would be content or that we would be satisfied if only things were the way they used to be back in the day. That's to covet the days of old. That's forbidden by this commandment. Now, as you come to the toward the end of the sermon, I want to consider two questions. The first one is this. How do you know if you're given over to covetousness? How do you know if you are given over to covetousness? And let me also admit at the outset that I've gotten many of these points from Thomas Watson's work on the Ten Commandments. So please do go back and read that. It's a work that is a good work and worthy of the time spent reading it. So how do you know if you've been given over to this sin? Well, when a person's thoughts are taken up with the things of the world, he's in danger. Remember the parable of the rich fool. We can spend so much of our time thinking about the things of this world, the things that we have, and the things that we want, that we fail to think about the things of heaven. If all you think about are the things of this world, or if a great majority of your thought life is centered on the things of this world, then you need to take heed. Secondly, when a person's conversations are all about the things of the world, when your topic of conversation over and over again seems to always be just about the things of this world, you're in danger. Take heed. Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? We talk about those things that are important to us. If the Lord, our salvation, and heaven are important to us, there will be some evidence of this in our day-to-day speech. Of course, this doesn't mean there's no place for conversation about the things of this world. It's just that if there's too much of that sort of a thing in our lives, then we need to take heed. When we make more effort and take greater pains pursuing the things of this world than the things of heaven, we're in danger. We make more effort and take greater pains pursuing the things of this world than the things of heaven, we're in danger. The lengths to which people will go to get what they want, it's absolutely astonishing. People will work 2 to 3 jobs in order to get that bigger house, to drive that nicer car, to wear those designer clothes. But how many people go to such lengths in order to gain the things of heaven? So many people are busy chasing after the so-called American dream with great effort. But they will only take heaven if it drops down into their lap from heaven above. Only if it comes freely and just drops on me will I give any thought to it at all, is the tendency of many. You might be given to covetousness if this is where you're at. Number 4, when a person has their heart so set upon the things of this world that he would rather give up heaven than part with his or her worldly possessions, then you're in danger. When a person has their heart so set upon the things of this world that he would rather give up heaven than part with his worldly possessions. Recall the example of the rich young ruler. After Jesus had told him to sell all that he had and to then come and follow him, we read right after that, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Those who love God and the things of heaven would do the exact opposite of what the rich young ruler did. The Christian, the true Christian, would gladly sell all that he had and even borrow from others in order to gain for himself the prized possession of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Remember the parable of the pearl of great price. That's exactly what we're taught there. For those who have truly been born again, they see the value of the kingdom of God, and they would never trade it for anything in this life, no matter how great the prize. You know, we sometimes hear people say that they would sell their souls to the devil to gain things in this life. Well, the reality is plenty of people will end up in hell because they love the things of this world more than the Lord. In the end, they will have sold their souls, and they will have sold them very cheaply, even as Esau did. Remember when he sold his soul for a bowl of soup, right? Sold his inheritance for a bowl of soup. That will be the lot of many people on the other side of the grave. And you know, this is actually a danger whether or not people conscientiously make this sort of a choice between having hell, heaven or hell. Whether you openly and readily acknowledge that there are these decisions that you're making all the time about what you would prefer to have, there is a danger here. Some folks don't realize the danger that they're in because they're so consumed by their pursuit of things in this world that they don't realize that they're on a runaway train headed straight for hell. They're so consumed with running around and chasing after this thing and that thing and the other thing. But they don't realize they're going in a bad way into a bad place. Thomas Watson gives another couple of illustrations that I think are helpful. He says, as a ferryman, a man who drives a ferry to transport things, as a ferryman takes in so many passengers to increase his fare that he sinks his boat, so is a covetous man who takes in so much gold to increase his estate that he drowns himself in perdition. He says, I have read of some inhabitants near Athens who, living in a very dry and barren land, took much pains to draw a river to the island to water it and to make it fruitful. But, he says, when they had opened the passages and brought the river to it, the water broke with such force that it drowned the land and all the people in it. He says, this is an emblem of a covetous man who labors to draw riches to him and at the last comes in such abundance that they drown him in perdition. How many, he concludes, build an estate, pull down their souls. How many who build up an estate, pull down their souls. And then finally, when a person will even use unlawful means to get what he wants, he or she is in great danger. When a person will even use unlawful means to get what he or she wants, they are in great danger. There are people who are so preoccupied by their desire for the things that they desire that they don't care if they have to break all kinds of laws and commit all kinds of sin in order to get what they're after. This is what drives people to do foolhardy things like trying to rob banks, like that guy did just recently yesterday. He was shot, right? What a foolhardy thing it was for him to do. But what drove that? A covetous heart. Covetous heart is like drugs to a drug addict. The druggie will do whatever he has to do in order to get his next fix, even if it means hurting others in the process. The desire of the covetous person is so strong that they too are often willing to cross the line in order to get what they desire. Well, the last question, and we'll conclude with this one. What is the cure to covetousness? What is the cure to covetousness? Well, first, the first cure to covetousness is faith. We're told in Scripture that faith overcomes the world. True faith trusts in God to provide all that we need. You see, covetousness is the exact opposite. Covetousness is ultimately a lack of faith in God's provisions for us. True faith believes God will provide. True faith believes that the same one who feeds the birds of the field will feed his children. True faith believes that the one who provides a place where the birds may build their nests will also provide us with homes that we need. And that the one who dresses the lilies of the field will also clothe his precious people with what they need. True faith not only overcomes the world, but it also satisfies and breeds contentment. True faith satisfies and breeds contentment. See, true faith, in order to be true faith, must have God as its object. And at the end of the day, if we have faith in God, we have all that we need. Earlier, we sang from Psalm 16, and in that psalm, we're given an example of this sort of satisfaction in verses 5 and 6. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. If you're in Christ, then you also have an inheritance that Peter tells us is imperishable and undefiled and reserved for you in heaven above. Your inheritance is Christ himself. What things in this life, I ask you, would you say are comparable to having such a rich blessing, a rich prize as the Lord Jesus Christ? What can compare to him? The Apostle Paul provides us with his own comparison in Philippians in chapter 3. In verses 7 to 14, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom have I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, by faith. That I may know him, he says, in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as having to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, folks, it's important for us to recognize the fact that God must be our all in all in order for us to be truly satisfied in this life. If you're not content, it's because you're looking to the wrong place and to the wrong things for contentment. You see, contentment isn't going to be gained or found by gaining a different husband or wife. It's not going to be gained or found by finding your soulmate or having children in this life. It's not going to come by getting a larger paycheck or getting a larger home in this life. You see, our contentment isn't going to come from things in this life. Contentment isn't found in things at all. Contentment is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Contentment is found in God alone. That's why the true Christian can be content no matter what his or her circumstances might be. Paul knew of this sort of a contentment, didn't he? In fact, listen to the description. This is brief. And how he says how and why he was able to be content in verses Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Our contentment is to be found in God and in him alone. Nothing else can be compared to the satisfaction that comes from knowing God as our provider for all things in this life and in the next. That's why the Apostle Paul and many other saints were willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. It's why saints were willing to be martyred for their faith. They came to the realization that having God is all that really matters and is all that we really need to be content. In the end, I can lose my home. I can lose my family. I can lose my way of living. I can lose my health. I can lose even my life itself. But so long as I have Jesus Christ, I have more than I need to be content, to be satisfied. Oh, that we would have the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 73, Asaph, at the end of that psalm. Listen to his words. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the Christian hope and the Christian desire. Do you have it? Are you looking to God for your contentment, to be your satisfaction? The writer of Hebrews also mentions this, where he reminds us about this whole sin of covetousness and our need to be content with God. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he, God himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We can be content in this life because God is our helper. And we are told he will never leave us nor forsake us. We can be content because we belong to him, and nothing, if we belong to him, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. Secondly, lay up your treasure in heaven. Covetousness is concerned with the opposite of covetousness is to lay up our treasures in heaven. Thirdly, be content with what the Lord has given to you. Many of you know that Puritan by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a book that was entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Well, he was quite right to refer to Christian contentment as a rare jewel, since so few ever come to find it, or once they do find it, fail to keep it. Right? And we must confess that of ourselves. All of us fail in this area, from day to day and from time to time. Be content with what you have, folks. Because if you can't be content with what you currently have, there's no way you're going to find contentment chasing after other things that you don't have. A reporter once asked Nelson Rockefeller, how much money does it take to be happy? To which that tycoon replied, honestly, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Folks, don't ever give in to the idea that you'll find contentment once you get the next thing on your list. Because it won't happen. You know the reality all too well. After that thing, there are a million other things that will keep you chasing after the promise of satisfaction, and you will never get what they promise from them. Recognize how ridiculous it is to covet the things of this world, especially in light of the eternal riches we have in Christ Jesus. Folks, the things of this world are all temporary and passing away. If we were to think soberly about this, we would all quickly realize that we have to be out of our minds to covet the things that we do. The things of this world are subject to rust, to deterioration, to theft, to being destroyed by fire, and a whole host of other things. Everything in this life will either be taken from us, or we will be taken from our things, one way or the other. Either way, naked we came into this world, and naked we will leave it all behind. Why spend your life coveting that which you can't take with you into the next life? Why spend your life coveting such weak and beggarly things as we set our hearts and minds upon all too often? If we would but just think soberly about this, we would realize how ridiculous it is to covet the passing things of this world. Just two more. We're almost done. I appreciate your patience with me. Be other-centered. Be other-centered. Be charitable. As we see others being blessed, and as we see them be prospering by the hand of the Lord, instead of being jealous or envious or covetous of what they've received, let us learn to rejoice with them for the Lord's provision. It takes a lot of grace, I know. Sometimes it's hard to see other people being blessed in ways that you wish you were being blessed. But the sanctified heart is able to look upon those situations and to recognize the gracious hand of our Lord and to be able to rejoice, to be happy for what God has provided for others. And by giving our attention to others and focusing on helping them, it will take our eyes off of coveting those things we don't have. folks, focus on being thankful for what you do have. Focus on being thankful for what you do have. So many times, this is where we find the joy of contentment, or one of the keys to the joy of contentment, being thankful for what you have. This is easy to see when you talk to people who've lost their homes in the floods, in fires, or in tornadoes. In talking to them, you quickly realize that there's so much more to life than our mere material possessions. They're brought to that sobering reality in some really harsh ways. And that's all the more true concerning those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Lastly, and we conclude here, be in the means of grace. Be in the means of grace. The more we're in the means of grace, the more we meditate upon heaven, and the more we're reminded that we are but pilgrims just passing through this land we call the world. Being reminded that this world is not our home. Being reminded that there is a city that God has built that is for us, eternal in the heavens, that we're on our way to. Don't get too attached to the things of this world. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.